saved, if you're in fact saved here tonight, that Christ placed you in union with him and showered you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And so we're getting to the goal. We're getting to the point of it all. And one of the threads that runs through all this is that when it comes to the Christian life, it's not about you. It's about the Lord. We've seen the definition, which is on your handout or up here. The authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God based on your identification with Jesus Christ, motivated primarily by his love, provided totally by his grace and power, which is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith as the believer diligently seeks the Lord, resulting in spiritual growth in Christ's likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, fruitful service to others and love, all to the glory of God. That's a mouthful, and yet it says a lot. Now, in order to live the Christian life, you need to first of all receive life from God. And in order for that to happen, you need to have an accurate and biblical self-concept. And that involves recognizing two contrasts. One, that you have no strength spiritually, and God is all-powerful. The Christianity is all about God's strength and his provision. And the reality is that everyone is born outside of Christ and has no relationship with him, is dead to God. And that's why getting saved and living the Christian life requires a posture of humility. You need to be able to admit to yourself that you do not have what it takes, and that puts you in a position to appropriate what God is providing. That's what sets Christianity apart from every religion. Every religion puts the onus on you to perform to a certain level and to do something. And yet, in Christianity, you're simply responding to what God has done and what God offers. And so becoming a Christian and then subsequently living the Christian life is to recognize that in your flesh dwells no good thing. Recognize God's love, his omnipotence. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And he's done the unimaginable in terms of love in sending his son to die for you. See, the Christian life involves a conscious realization, moment by moment, of your complete inability to live the Christian life and how it's all by grace and it's a matter of you appropriating that. We're reminded by this by 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And this really, this principle of the Christian life, as that's the context here, is illustrated beautifully even in first tense salvation, is you are spiritually bankrupt. And that's why in Galatians 4, notice what we read here in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God had sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to what end? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, to be called a son of God. And because you're sons, God sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, a relationship. And so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, you're an heir of God through Jesus Christ. As a son of God, you've got a perfect position in Christ. But prior to that, you were in Adam, and in Adam all die. And so you needed to be redeemed. And what does redeem mean? Redeem means to obtain the release or restoration of something, as from example captivity, notice by the paying of a ransom. And we're all born in the slave market of sin, and there's nothing we can do to purchase our freedom from that. We're born in Adam, we're born sinners by position, we're sinners by nature, and therefore we're sinners by practice. And so we needed to be purchased out of that, and that's where Christ comes in. See, the reality is that sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. It is your sins that have made him hide his face from you so he does not hear you. And that's true because God is holy and we are not. And so all people are born in Adam and we're all separated from God. There's this great gulf that exists between God, who is perfectly holy and lives in a perfect place, and you and I. We were born in sin and we've sinned. We've chosen to sin time and time again, and there's a separation there. Now, religion comes along, or man's philosophy comes along and says, you know, there's something you can do to bridge that gap. There's something you can do in your own strength that will make God accept you, and that is impossible. You could try all the good works in the world, every religion. You could be extremely moral relative to other men or some other philosophy you might embrace, but none of those things bridge the gap because none of those things remove your sin, and that's the problem. And so God wants to work in your heart, so you come to the realization that you look like this guy here, all hung over. He tried religion, church, good works, even water baptism or some other ritual. It can't get it done. There's only one remedy for this problem of separation, and that remedy is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he could say that because he was the only one that could bridge the gap. Because the only way that gaps can be bridged is through a redemptive act. Sin has to be paid for. And the wages of sin is death. And so what did Christ do? Christ died. And the difference between Christ and you and me is that he was God, he became a man, and he was sinless. And he went to the cross to die in our place and take upon himself our sins, because he had none. They were put on him. And so God's righteous wrath against sin, instead of being poured out on us, which God would be perfectly just in doing, was poured out on an innocent substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for all sin, for all men, for all time. And to prove that God accepted that payment, Christ rose from the grave, and now he is the very thing and the very means and the only means by which anyone can be redeemed and therefore reconciled to a holy God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered on the cross so that he might bring us to God. He is the Savior, and a Savior by definition saves, and that's what he does. And the issue is, will you humble yourself and accept the payment he made for you, trust him alone, and therefore the outcome is guaranteed because Christ got the job perfectly. He does all things well, including satisfying the justice that God demands. And so 1 John 5:13 tells us that if we put our faith in Christ, we know we have eternal life because God cannot lie. So that's encouraging. And when you do that, you become a child of God. You went from in Adam to being in Christ. Colossians tells us that we're complete in him. And Christ is the one in which, according to Colossians 2:3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside. And it's through the knowledge of him, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of him, that you can consistently and increasingly live a life that's pleasing to him by faith. You've been co-identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the foundation for victory in your Christian life. You have a new capacity to enjoy a relationship with him, and that's what Christianity is. That's why we read here, because you're a son of God, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. See, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with the very God of the universe through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God takes up residence within you, and that Spirit of God takes up residence within you so that he can guide you into all truth. And Christ said, you should know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And you can now do something you can never do before. You could actually glorify Jesus Christ because the Spirit of God is in you, and his role as the third person of the Trinity is to bring honor and glory to Christ. And so God has given you everything you need to have a fulfilling life on earth in which you enjoy the benefits of fellowship with God, and your life counts for something in light of eternity. And since the Spirit's express ministry is to point you to Christ, one of the goals of the Christian life that God has for you is to transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with an open face behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. You behold the glory of the Lord. The Spirit of God makes that glory of the Lord real to you. And then he changes you. He transforms you into the same image, the image of Christ. That's not a physical image, but a character image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is his role in your life and mine, to make us more like Christ. This is one of the goals of Christian living. And so let's review kind of where we've been. The authentic Christian life we saw is to be a personal daily fellowship with God. It's a relationship to be enjoyed. Again, it's based on your position or your identification in or with Jesus Christ. There's a motivation involved. It's focusing on the love that God demonstrated for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that it's totally provided by his grace. He's the power source. It's God working in us and through us. It's enjoyed through repeated responses of faith. We saw last time it's realized as you diligently seek the Lord in the Word of God. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 alludes to that. And what has that resulted? Spiritual growth and Christ likeness. This is God's goal for you. This is the result of doing those things. See, God desires that you grow up into Him. He wants to conform you to the image of His Son. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. But that's not the only place where it's mentioned. It's also mentioned in Romans 8:28 and 29. For we know that those who love God, that's a description of those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, all things work together for good, because we're called to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, that's those who are saved, are predestined to be, notice, conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's God's goal for you, to do that. And God desires that you grow up, as spiritual growth and Christ likeness are intertwined with each other in all things. And to see that, turn over a couple pages to your right in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11, and He, Christ Himself, gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. To what end? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, as every believer is placed in Christ. This is to go on, verse 13, till we all have come to the unity of the faith, and notice the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, notice, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, which is Christ. And the church is an integral part of that, because verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, joined in it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working of which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is all part of God's blueprint for this dispensation in which we live in. All of us are part of the equation. We're all to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior and being conformed. And God has designed an interdependency within the body of Christ for that to happen. And He wants all of us to understand that and embrace it. But what's the foundation of this, again, is your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this can't be underscored enough. God wants you to reckon these things to be true. Since He died unto sin, we've died unto sin. Do you not know all of us who've been baptized? That's a dry word. You might have identified into Christ, have been baptized or identified with His death. He died to sin, so you've died to sin. As He's risen from the dead, so have we. The point is, because this is true, you can walk now in newness of life. You don't have to serve your sin nature. Romans 6:5 says, we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. We should also be in the likeness of His resurrection. We're to walk in newness of life. And so God wants you to reckon these things to be true of you. That you're dead to that sin nature and you're alive to God. The sin nature is alive and well, but you've been separated from its authority to run your life. That's what Romans 6:11 says. So Romans 6:12 says, because that's true, you're not to let that sin nature reign in your mortal body so that you'd obey its lusts. The lusts of the sin nature never go away. They're always barking. They're always telling you to walk in a way that is contrary, to think in a way that's contrary to who you are in Christ. That battle does not end. But God wants you to not listen to it and then present yourself to God for His glory. Don't serve the sin nature, but to serve Jesus Christ. You can do that because of, again, your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very important. And so since you're complete in Him, because you put your faith in the Savior, you're not obligated to try to make yourself acceptable to God, but you are to walk worthy of the one whom you've already accepted. And so the issue in your Christian life is not making yourself acceptable. That's what religion does. The bondage of religion does that. Instead, you are to walk worthy of the one on whom you already are accepted. It's a humble response of faith and love. Because many think the Christian life is working at being accepted. And that's not what it's about. You've already been accepted by God. So now God wants to work in you and through you so that Christ's life is manifested in you and through you. That's why Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, work out your own salvation, the salvation you already possess. And you do that with a humble attitude of fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And that's so important to recognize. It's about you resting by faith in God's provision as a source of all life. You know, sometimes when I'm sharing with someone the message of salvation or the gospel, I'll ask the question, you know, if you could get to heaven by being good, then why did Christ have to die for your sins? And we ask that question because that's exactly what Galatians 2:21 says. I do not set aside the grace of God. The grace means God giving us something we don't deserve. For righteousness, a righteous standing before God, could be gained through law keeping or spiritual performance. Well, then Christ died for nothing. If you could have your sins removed through your works, then why did Christ bother? He wouldn't have had to. And yet a similar question could be asked with regard to the Christian life. If you could live the Christian life in your own strength, then why did Christ bother taking up residence within you? I mean, if you had what it takes, what would we need Christ for? That's true in first tense salvation, that's equally true in second tense salvation, and that's why Galatians 2:20, the verse before this, says, I've been crucified with Christ, I've died, and now Christ, notice, lives in me, and the life which I now live as his child, how do I live? I live by faith in the very person who saved me from sin's penalty. Because he loved me and gave himself for me. And so I live the Christian life the same way I got saved, trusting Christ to work in me and through me so that his life is manifested in me and through me. That's what it's all about. And yet we could ask the question for the believer who desires to grow, and it is God's will. We saw last week, we're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. That is to be your goal. That is to be your desire. How many well-meaning, genuinely saved individuals are trying to make themselves acceptable to God through their own efforts and are therefore stuck on their performance treadmill? They have this mindset that they can milk some kind of a blessing from God based on their spiritual batting average at their attempts to be faithful. You know, God wants us to be painfully aware of our failures, but that's never to be where it ends. We are to recognize that without Christ we can do nothing. But that's in order so that we abide in him and allow him to work in us and through us. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, what is horribly unfortunate is the possibility exists that believers can be duped into thinking all is well when it's not. See, it's possible for you to be carnal. It's possible for you to have your senses dulled spiritually, so to think all is well, when in fact you haven't consciously responded to your Savior at all. It could be you're just merely functioning on a certain plane, relatively unaffected by what's going on in your life, because you're not conscious of the hand of God in your life. You're not responding to him in that relationship. Everything's just rosy, you're lollygagging along, and everything's fine. And yet you're spiritually dull as a doorknob. And sometimes that's a result of dullness. Sometimes you're just not walking with the Lord. Sometimes it's flat out rebellion because you have no interest in seeing your Savior glorified or exalted or enjoying a personal relationship with him. And you function like an unsaved person. What's interesting about that, whether you're lollygagging along or you're intentionally being rebellious, is that everyone I have known, or everyone I do know that is in that condition is miserable. Now, they may not look miserable externally, but I know they're miserable internally because in God's presence is fullness of joy. And a cheap substitute never delivers the goods. And so the potential for misery is a result of two different approaches which believers take toward their life as God's children. They're miserable because they try to measure up to a personal or moral performance standard instead of rejoicing and resting in who they are in Christ. That's one wrong way. which again is based on their performance, or the other way is they're trying to squeeze some happiness out of the details of life. And the trouble with the details of life is they're tenuous, they're subject to change without notice, and as soon as everything's just dandy, something happens. Now, Satan is the master of deception, and we know from Jeremiah 17:9 that naturally speaking, your heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. And he has, through the world system, devised a way to enhance our natural spiritual blindness. And he plays into our natural potential to be deceived, just like he did with Eve, and take you captive to a slave of a whole range of false belief and strategies, and which you attempt to gain only which God gives by grace. That is a potential trap in the Christian life. And that's because of your sin nature. Though you've died to that sin nature, if I can say it that way, is alive and well. And if you think of that sin nature, everyone's sin nature has area of weaknesses in which we get tempted to satisfy the lusts of our flesh. You have areas of strength, which you can do and leads to your pride. You have one side of you, a lust pattern that is antinomianism. It's without law, and you have another side that's very legal. And everyone has varying degrees of all these things. And they're all impacted by how you were raised, what you were exposed to, and your natural bents that you got just from being born in Adam. These are things that we all have to deal with. But, you know, if you have a legalistic bent, you deceive yourself into thinking that you're cutting it in God's eyes, and he's pleased because you chose to take out the garbage without being asked, or pick up your room or something, or you chose to drive 55 instead of 80 like you normally do, or whatever it might be. Now, obviously, that action in and of itself is nothing wrong. I mean, it's good that you took out the garbage. It's good that you went the speed limit. I'm not down on any of that. The issue is what motivated you to do it, or what was your goal in it. If you're doing it to earn brownie points with God, that means you're a legalist, is what that means. If your goal was to impress others, or whatever it might be. You know, when a believer is thinking like this, they're seeking to achieve through their own self-effort that which is already theirs in Christ. They're focused on their performance. And when it comes to the Christian life, you cannot focus on your performance. That's where we have a problem. This is why believers will try to crank out some moral behavior, because they believe their acceptance with God or their approval of themselves is somehow tied with their performance. They want to be pleased with themselves, and if they're pleased with themselves, they're going to figure, well, God must be pleased too. You know, that's really a subtle philosophy coming from the world. Because the world always tells you that you'd get your self-worth based on your performance. That's everywhere in the world system. But that's not how Christianity works. And trouble is those philosophies of the world carry over or are carried over into the church, and it affects how believers function within the body of Christ. I mean, some believers will feel good about themselves because they didn't do one of the nasty nine. Or maybe last week they witnessed to five people and they've made the grade, and so in their own mind they're an elite believer and they can associate with the upper crust because they perform to a certain level. I'm an outstanding witnesser. That makes me special. No, it doesn't. And if you're an outstanding witnesser, it's because God made you that, and you're either going to use it for his glory or use it to puff yourself up. And again, there's nothing wrong with witnessing to five people. Would to God that that would happen. And it's wonderful you didn't do one of the nasty nine or the filthy five or the dirty dozen. But those things are not the goal. Those are byproducts. And that's where you need to make that distinction. You know, for example, I mentioned this last week, your word have I hidden in my heart. The goal is to hide God's word in the heart. What's the byproduct? That I might not sin against you. Because people can put the cart before the horse and say, my goal is not to sin, and then they do it in their own strength and they don't hide God's word in their heart. If you hide God's word in your heart, the byproduct is that the Spirit of God through the Word of God can deliver your soul. This is what James tells us. In James 1, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to what? Deliver your soul. This is written second tense salvation. See, when some behavioral quota becomes the goal, we've missed it. Because again, Christianity is a vertical relationship that then overflows to the horizontal. And that's why you've got to keep that in mind. Because if you start making the horizontal the goal, when you don't meet the goal, you go into the dumper. You don't feel like you measure up. You conclude life stinks. Why did I become a Christian anyway? I can't make this thing. I forget the whole thing is what happens. It can happen. And yet the reality is you can never make it in the first place. And then you expected something out of yourself. And I've had said in the past, I said, when you you really shouldn't go into shock when you sin a certain sin. Because in your sin nature dwells no good thing. I mean, sometimes believers say, how could I do such a thing? Well, you've got a sin nature, don't you? And your sin nature is not capable of doing anything that honors the Lord. And therefore, you're capable of doing any sin in the catalog of sins, given the right circumstances. It can happen. You're a sinner saved by grace, and your sin nature will never change. Now, the other end of the spectrum, you could have a self-righteous bent and wonder, well, how can the church get along without me? You know, I'm special. No one can do it like I can. And besides that, I don't play video games, and I don't watch TV, and I'm really special. You know, it's funny how people will say that they'll point to these external things they're not doing, and yet at the same time, are they loving their wife? Well, no. I haven't paid my bills in weeks, you know. I swindled this guy out of a new car or whatever. I mean, though I haven't done the nasty nine or the filthy five, I've got all these internal mental attitudes since, you know. I told several stories about this girl who bothers me. Even though I looked like I was, well, you get the idea, right? You know? I mean, everyone looks great externally, and inside they're seething at someone and holding a grudge at someone. And I mean, God's looking at the heart. External behavior is not the point. It's the byproduct. You could be morally impeccable from the outside and have a bazillion mental attitude sins going on the inside. Or again, you could be focused on your performance and be very self-righteous. Anytime something other than Christ is the goal, we're missing it. Because it's not about us, it's about the Lord. And that's the thing about Christianity. It's about Him, so I'm to have a love affair with Him, and I'm to focus on Him, and I'm allow Him to work in me and through me, so the horizontal takes care of itself. But a lot of times believers get stuck into that trap of performance as a believer, and that's where they get their self-worth from. Anytime you think of your performance, you are in bondage. See, that's the heart of legalism. Legalism is the mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works, either salvation or sanctification. It's about your performance. They're false goals. And they hold you in bondage, and they keep you from experiencing God's love and His strength and His freedom and enjoying that relationship. Now again, there's nothing wrong with witnessing to the neighbor. That's what God would have you to do. We should do all things well for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's to be a byproduct of us walking in dependence on the Lord with an eyeball on glorifying Him. See, if it focuses something horizontal, that leads to either pride or despair. The results of Christian legalism or the brownie point system. You either self-righteous and you're smug and you think you're better than the average bear, or you're a defeated Christian and you're down in the dumps and thinking, "Whoa, poor me," whatever it might be. You know, it's interesting. My heart goes out to perfectionists, because a perfectionist is invariably consumed with themselves, and they spend their whole life trying to get every I dotted and T crossed. And a lot of times you have to walk on eggshells around them, because you never know when their pent-up frustration is going to boil over and you're going to get an earful or something worse. And I was thinking about those that have a legalistic bent that are always trying to perform. They usually base their self-worth on how well they do things and on the response of others to how well they are performed. That is such a trap. If you want to be miserable, think like this, because someone is not going to appreciate you the way that you think you should be appreciated. What a bummer. They tend to be critical and look down on those who don't do so well. That's a byproduct of being self-righteous. No one measures up because you can't measure up in your own mind, so you take it on the other person. You bark at those who let them down and do not meet their standards. And if you're criticized, they're devastated, they become defensive, because again, they seek their value through their performance. Perfectionists tend to be vulnerable to big mood swings depending on their success. In their pursuit of a perfect standard, they tend to become controlling as they fight to have things perfect so they will feel okay. It is a horrible trap. The self-imposed standards usually result in rule-dominated life. They set rules and schedules for nearly every area of life and focus their attention on their ability to accomplish the rules and meet their schedule. If you want to know how to be miserable, I can email you this list. And this is why Christianity is all about love. You know, I thought about this. We're in Ephesians. Let's turn back to Galatians 5. I thought about this today. This was the problem in Galatians, a bunch of rule keepers eyeballing everyone else and trying to one-up one another and point out everyone else's failures. And boy, it just makes me really want to be there. Verse 13 of Galatians 5. Notice, brethren, he's talking to those who are saved. You've been called to liberty. You've been called in liberty. You're free from man-made systems and rules and regulations. That is your position. But what's the purpose of that liberty? Don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. An opportunity. Now again, the flesh is your sin nature and whatever bent you might have. Again, it's something you're stuck with until you're finally redeemed. But you're not to use this freedom from rules and regulations to be morally lawless. On the other hand, you're not to use it as an opportunity to one-up the next guy and to point out and be critical of the next guy. So do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but notice, through love, serve one another. See, you've been set free as a believer in Christ from the bondage to self and sin and Satan, so you could be a slave to Christ. And as a slave to Christ, it's your privilege to serve one another, not because there's a rule that says you should, but because you're motivated by love. Reminded me of this verse in 1 Corinthians 7 today. Now, he's talking about actual slavehood to the Corinthians. He says, if you were a slave when the Lord chose you, you are now free in the Lord. Free to serve Him regardless of your position in life, because you're free in the Lord. You belong to Him. In the same way, if you were free when you were chosen, you're now Christ's slave. God paid a high price for you, so don't be slaves to anyone else, including your sin nature. You are free in the Lord, regardless of your position in Christ, to love anybody and everybody. Isn't that wonderful? As Christ's slave, you now have a higher law. It's called the law of love. See, service without love becomes a punishment. Yet service through love becomes a blessing to all. There's no sinful restrictions. He says, notice, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love. You know, if you love God, he's saying here, you're not going to violate the commandments that were given. You know, if you look at the Ten Commandments here, the first four were about loving God, the next six were about loving your fellow man, and that's why you're to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. When Christ was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, the second one is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Those things are the sum total of the law. And so if you're loving God, you're not going to be worshiping idols. You're not going to take the Lord's name in vain. Now, if you loved your neighbor as yourself, you would honor your parents. You're not going to kill your neighbor. You're not going to steal your neighbor's boat or whatever it is. Because those things are contrary to love. And God put the love of God in your heart as a believer, so that you can manifest that love toward others. That's why Paul said in Romans 13:10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If I'm loving you, I'm not stealing your boat. I'm not, you know, whatever it is I might be doing in my flesh, because my flesh wants to get ahead. Now, if I'm into law keeping, though, I don't need love. Because I'm all about me and my image and how good I keep the rules. You can do that, that requires no love at all. No love at all. And so they were all into rule keeping in this church. They were a bunch of legalists pointing out everyone else's failures and exalting themselves because they didn't do what that guy did. So what happens, verse 14 or 15? You bite and devour one another. Oh, lovely. And beware lest you be consumed one by another. See, the legalism of the Judaizers here and the misuse of liberty combined to produce an atmosphere of destructive criticism. And they were devouring one another. And it's easy to do. And you're performance-based. This is how it looks like. When you're performance-based, you're going to be critical of everyone. You're going to be pointing out their failures. You're going to be think you're something when you're nothing. And so forth. It's interesting here. This spear here. After Christ was being criticized by some people, James and John said, God, why don't you call fire out of heaven and consume these people? And Christ turned to them and says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. That's not the spirit of love. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another version. That's what it's all about. See, we're to speak the truth in love. We're to overcome evil with good, Romans 12 tells us. There's a story of two snakes that grabbed each other by the tail and subsequently swallowed each other. And that's what can happen in a church that's legalistic, where there's no love, where it's performance-based. Because you've got reciprocal criticism, which ends in reciprocal destruction. See, it's about love. And the love of God has been shot abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Love seeks the best of another. And you're resting in the fact that God loves you perfectly. So you don't have to perform to get God's love. You already got that. So now you can allow God's love to work in you and through you so that you seek the betterment of someone else. That's Christian living right there. And so the goal of God's goal for you in the Christian life is to make you like Christ. So you're to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Him, and you're to be growing in love. I mean, throughout the book of Thessalonians, Paul says, you know what, you're loving one another, but abound in that love. Let's keep increasing in that love. And so if you're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, the more love you should have for God and for others. That's the indicator. It's not, hey, I didn't do the nasty five and the filthy five or the nasty nine. I kept some good rules this week. Well, aren't you a proud bugger? That's how it works. And you see, Paul got this. And we didn't get to this last time, so we're going to get to it this time. Go to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. pick it up in verse 8. It says, yet indeed I also count all things loss. And all he had in terms of what was gained to him was stuff that was all centered in his accomplishments. He counted those things loss in exchange for what? The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung, because my goal is to gain Christ. It's all about Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from law keeping, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, as a Christian, what was his goal, verse 10? Since I'm righteous in Christ by position, my goal now is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be conformed to his death. And so Paul's desire was to know Christ. It wasn't to have victory over whatever it is he wanted victory over. It was to know him. That was primary. And he wanted to fully experience who he was in his position in Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and walk in newness of life. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, because there's some intimacy there with Christ that I can gain. I want to be conformed to his death. It wasn't these self-imposed regulations and achievements and whatever. His goal was Christ-likeness, because that's God's goal for you. The selfless character that Christ demonstrated when he walked on this earth and he willingly laid down his life for you and for me. See, for Paul, suffering for Christ was a privilege. He saw it as something positive, not negative, and this is why, again, we've seen this before. When God told him in the middle of his suffering that his grace was sufficient for him, for his power is made perfect in Paul's weakness, Paul says, oh boy, I'm going to gladly then boast of my weaknesses. Why? So that people will go, oh, you poor baby? No. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me, because his goal was to what? Know Christ and the power of his resurrection. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. Because when I'm weak, that means without strength in myself, I'm strong in the Lord. And so suffering facilitated greater depths of intimacy and fellowship with Christ. I mean, earlier in the epistle, in verse 29, chapter 1, Paul says, it's been granted on you in behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's your privilege. But Paul was not only willing to suffer for Christ's sake, he wanted to literally participate and share in Christ's sufferings. He wanted to fully identify with his Lord so he could experience that power of the resurrection and the suffering of the cross. It's amazing. Because his goal was to know Christ. Your goal and my goal is to know Christ. But there's a progress to it. There's a process to it that he alludes to here. He says in verse 11, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of dead. That's my goal, to be with Christ. And he talks about the progress here. See, he chose to pursue the goal of knowing Christ. So you got to recognize that's the goal, but it involves your cooperation. It involves your volition. It's a byproduct on one side, but you got to be willing to pursue the byproduct, so to speak. Because he says in verse 12, not only have I not already attained, or already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold for that which I, for Jesus Christ has also laid hold or apprehended of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And so he chose to pursue the goal of knowing Christ. Well, how do you do that? You need to count yourself as not already there. See, if you've already think you arrived and your shoe doesn't smell and you do everything right, what's the point then? Paul, who was further along than probably every other believer in this day, recognized that he had not arrived. And that's the right posture you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior and to know Christ. But he had to think about it. He had to reckon it. Notice, he counted himself. That's an accounting term. It means to think about something. So that means he consciously evaluated his walk with the Lord and said, guess what? I'm not there yet. Now, do you stop and do that? Do you stop and ask the Lord, you know what, Lord? I know I'm not there yet. Or do you think everything's fine because there hasn't been a blowout lately? You know, that's why Pastor Racky used to talk about believers just polishing their armor. Or come, sit, go, believers. They come, they warm a chair, they acknowledge the truth, and that's as far as it goes. They don't interact with it. They don't make it their own. See, count means to calculate. You know, you could go to calc class and recognize the formula, know the formula, but if you haven't done any problems, when the test comes, you're going to fail miserably because you didn't practice the calculations. You haven't counted on it. You haven't interacted with it as we carry that over to the Word of God. God wants you to absorb it. Paul says, you know what? I take this thing seriously because I want to know Christ. And if you want to know Christ, you're going to do what Paul did here. I'm going to recognize I haven't attained, but that's my goal. Verse 13, I have not apprehended. I've not apprehended. Apprehend means to grasp. I haven't laid hold of it yet. So how did Paul proceed? Paul proceed. This one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are before. So Paul chose to forget those things which are behind him. Because his one goal was to be like Christ. You know, when you don't forget those things that are behind you, and it doesn't matter if they're positive or negative, you're going to bog down. And you need to forget your failures. You know, when you've confessed your failures before the Lord, do you believe that God has forgotten them in the sense that he doesn't bring them up anymore? Because he has. That's what 1 John 1 tells us. You know, don't hold your sin over yourself because it'll just bog you down. And in fact, it's your pride that's hanging on to it. You're saying, in essence, I really shouldn't have done that. I just can't get over how I did that. Well, you've got a sin nature, and in your flesh dwells no good thing, and you're capable of any sin in the catalog of sins, so it's not really a shock. You're a sinner saved by grace. But when you take your eyes off the Lord and you quench the Holy Spirit, that's what's going to happen. In fact, you should almost say, gee, it's amazing I haven't done it more often. But when God forgives, He wipes the slate clean. He's not going to bring it up again. And you need to forget your heartaches and your discouragements and your broken plans and so forth, because they hinder you from running the race. The goal is to keep going forward. And that's why you got to forget your victories as well. I mean, you're in a trial sometimes, and the Lord encourages your heart, and you get some wisdom, or the circumstance is dealt with, and you're thankful, and you've seen the Lord work in whatever situation it might be. And sometimes you ride that experience, and you become vulnerable now because your eyes are off the Lord, and you want to take a break, if you will, or whatever it might be, and boom, you crash and burn. The Christian life is moment by moment. You know, I think of Paul. Paul recognized he was a murderer in the past, but he went on. He was a persecutor of the church. He put those things behind him. He recognized he was what he was by the grace of God. He put his past grief behind him, his past glory, his past grudges. I mean, Paul had all kinds of enemies. Around every corner, there was someone waiting to stick it to him, in and outside of the church. He was mistreated and betrayed and lied upon and sold out, and he didn't dwell on any of those things. fact, you read, he says, Lord, lay not that to his charge, is what you read. He went forward. And that's why the next thing is you do is you go forward. You reach forward or reach forth to those things which are ahead. It's interesting that word reach forward was used of a sprinter stretching forth to win a race with every fiber in his being. As Paul used these athletic metaphors. And you know, anyone who wins a race doesn't look back to see where the other guy is. He's looking forward at the goal. So he's reaching forward to what? Those things which are ahead. Which is the goal. He pressed on for the prize. And you're to press on. Remember, the goal is to know him. It's interesting. Press is a Greek word, diako. It means to pursue, to chase, to press on. It was used figuratively of one who runs swiftly in a race to reach the goal in order to obtain the prize. It's in the present tense. So he kept looking. He had his eyes on the prize all the time. That's one way to not allow the distractions of life to derail you. Keep your eye on the prize. The word goal here, this Greek word skopos, refers to a distant mark on which to fix the eye. Now here the goal is the prize. He says, toward the goal, the text says, I press on, which highlights the concept of fixing one's eyes on the goal. What's the prize? Now the word prize is the award given to the victor in the ancient Greek games. And in this case, I think the prize, well, it says here it's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I think in this context, it's knowing Christ. It's to be like Christ. He said earlier in this epistle, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because the very thing I'm living for, I'm going to see face to face. You know, it's interesting. He uses this metaphor. I mean, how many times was his flesh trying to convince him to quit? He could have easily given up. I'm sure the devil was whispering in his ear all the time, Paul, these people don't give a rip. Don't bother. It's not worth it. Just call it quits. He knew that Christ already made him his own. That's what verse 12 says. I want to lay hold for that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I'm in Christ. Christ has got me. I just want to finish my race. I want to know him. I want to be like Christ. That is the goal of the Christian life. So he presses on. Paul considered it a goal and a prize because he knew to depart and to be with Christ is far better. So Paul had a single eye on the goal. It was to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the goal of the Christian life. And as you have a love affair with him, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and works in you and through you so that Christ's life is manifested. And as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, more aspects of who Christ is going to be more on display in you and through you as you have a love affair with him. No rules, no regulations. Now that doesn't mean there's not commands in the will of God, because we're going to start talking about that next week, because there are. There's something that looks like something practically. But this is the foundation of it all and the goal of it all. It's just being like Christ. That's what it is. Is that your goal tonight? Is that your goal in life? Is it to be like Christ? If it is, this is your process right here. This is you're going to go forward. You're not looking back. You're going to keep your eye on the prize. Because it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Cool, huh? That's all the time we have. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider how much you really love us and how you care for us and how you've given us a position in Christ that has all things to pertain to life and godliness, and how we simply need to walk by faith, just like we trusted Christ in a moment in time to be as our Savior and we received eternal life. We repeatedly trust Him and walk in dependence upon Him and allow Him to work in us and through us as we just set our eyes on the prize. Help us to truly interact with this, to understand it, and to embrace it. And so you can continue to faithfully work in our hearts and in our lives to make us more like your Son. So we're so thankful for Him. Thank you that He has won the victory. And we will see Him soon for all eternity. So we pray these things in His name. Amen.